Matthew chapter 3, and we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Man. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for being here. Thank you for always, always wanting to be close to us and minister to us and grow us and change us and conform us into the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we thank you, Lord, for this chapter, all that you want to do in our hearts and minds, and giving us your perspective on really, mainly, Lord, this issue of repentance. Lord, thank you for the gift of repentance. It's a gift. It's a blessing to us. So bring this chapter to life, Lord, and we pray the same for the body of Christ, your church, and all of this community, Lord. Would we fall more in love with you today, ready to die to selves and serve you more readily and more fully. We thank you for it, Lord. We praise you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, today we pick up in the book of Matthew here, and it's interesting. We've already looked at a lot of interesting things, of course, the lineage, the lineage to his adoptive father, Joseph in chapter 1. We looked at the call on Mary and Joseph's lives and the dreams to Joseph to tell him to raise this child, attempts at Jesus' life by Herod and fleeing to Egypt, all of those things. What's interesting to me, though, is after all of what we've seen in the first two chapters, that Matthew gives us not really anything at all, no insights, nothing about Jesus' childhood. In fact, only the book of Luke is the one that only of all the Gospels records any of his childhood, and even that is just one scene in that chapter, Luke 2, where there's the scene where mom and dad somehow forget him in Jerusalem. If you've been a parent and ever done that, you know the horror that was when you realize you've forgotten your son somewhere. And they traveled back to Jerusalem and searched for him for a long time. Finally, they found him. Of course, people were astonished at his words, a 12-year-old boy full of this great knowledge. He's Almighty God. I mean, of course, he's asking great questions. But anyway, all of that scene, none of that is given to us. After we get to chapter 2 into chapter 3, the Lord literally fast forwards about 30 years in the narrative here, because we're looking at John the Baptist. And if you recall, John the Baptist by blood is a cousin of Jesus. And he was only 6 months older than Jesus, because we were told he was 6 months when Mary was told she was going to be pregnant, and then visited Elizabeth there. And so just an interesting scene here. But here he is in his adult ministry, preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it's beautiful. But this quick moving forward. Now, before we get into this particular gospel, I want to give us a little bit of a background on John the Baptist, because he's such a great man. And we might be afraid to kind of really, and we certainly should never idolize any person, but we do want to respect him and respect his ministry. He did great, great things. Even Paul said in the Corinthians, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So it's good to look up to men who have done a great job in being faithful to the Lord in their ministry. And it is interesting to me, though, that to really most of the Gospels start really almost right away talking about John the Baptist. In the book of Mark, he begins his gospel speaking about John the Baptist. In the book of Luke, after a very brief introduction, we are told, we go right into Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and then go right into the telling of the fact that he was going to be born and that he was going to be a great man. So great prophecies about John the Baptist. And then in the book of John, after a very brief introduction there, we were introduced to John the Baptist. And I want to just give you, again, some quick background on him. The first thing I want to point out is that John was born of a miraculous conception. It was completely miraculous. And so we already know that something's really mighty and something special about this man to be born. Number one, we were told that Elizabeth was barren. His mom was barren. She couldn't have children until God supernaturally stepped in and had the angel Gabriel appear to Zacharias, his father, when he was serving in the temple and tell him, "Hey, you're going to have a son." And of course, he's confused about that, and he asks some questions because my wife's barren. And it's worse than that if you're hoping to bear a child. We're told very clearly in Luke chapter 1, they were both well advanced in years. So they were past the normal childbearing years anyway. And I mean, the way they describe there, he's in that unique place. I don't know how many people have been there. I mean, if he would have gone to the Denny's in Jerusalem, he'd get the child discount, the senior citizens discount all at the same time. And so he's well advanced in years. And I mean, there's a reason young people have children. Oh, raising children is a physically tiring experience, of course, mentally and emotionally as well. Dads, God bless you today. And so here he was raising this wonderful child, but it was supernatural. I like in Luke 1, the description of how great his ministry is going to be. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That was very unnatural. And then he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Very great ministry, very powerful. He was described by Jesus as a great man. And when Jesus ascribes something great to you, man, that is really saying something. In Matthew 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet." Jesus described him as more than a prophet. I mean, he is quite a man. He goes on to say, "For this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist.'" What a testimony that Jesus gave of this man, John the Baptist. I mean, amazing. And so Jesus said these things. We need to really pay attention to what this man said, some glowing terms. Also, John gave us likely the greatest example of how we should view our personal ministries and any attempt to take glory or try to ascribe some kind of attention to ourselves in ministry. Let me read to you from John 3. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan,'" speaking of Jesus, "to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." I mean, his disciples are worried. "John, our numbers are shrinking. What's wrong?" And they're going to him. And of course, John wasn't bothered at all. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Isn't that great? All John cared about was that the name of Jesus was elevated and his influence was elevated and his would shrink. Man, if we could live with that motto as Christians, would we do great things as a body of Christ? And so he is a tremendous example to us, and we get to dig into the ministry that God gave him here this morning. Notice verse 1 says, "In those days." You might say, "In what days?" Well, these are the days that just before Jesus appears on the scene in his adult public ministry. And it is a great thing. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And so again, this quick 30-year fast forward from Matthew 2 to Matthew chapter 3. And there he is, this man named John the Baptist. And notice where he is. He's in the wilderness of Judea. This is a barren area. If you're going to come visit John in the wilderness of Judea, he's going to have a pretty interesting message to draw you because you're not going for the scenery. And it's just very arid, very dry, very much desert looking. And yet he did go to the Jordan River. At least there's some sense of picture of life there. So if you look at the wilderness of Judea, you're wondering, it's also known as the wilderness of Judah or the desert of Judah. So it would be the area around Jerusalem and certainly traveling south or east of Jerusalem. If you make your way almost directly east from Jerusalem, you make your way over to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Or if you went slightly north, you'd end up at the Jordan River as it's coming down from the Sea of Galilee down to the Salt Sea. And so likely he was there very close to this Dead Sea, there baptizing people. And so that's his ministry. And it's not a short walk from Jerusalem to get out there to the Dead Sea. And yet here he is preaching a message here in this region. I like that word preaching. It's the word we would get our word herald from. And in that day, when a king or somebody that's a local magistrate, somebody important, had a message that they wanted to deliver to a whole community, they would send out what they would known as the town crier or the herald. And they would yell at the top of their voices often and cry out this message to the community. Hey, here's the message and this is happening and whatever, whatever. Well, that's what he's doing. He is preaching, he is heralding this great message that he has to deliver to the world. Now let's notice his message is kind of twofold here in verses 2 and 3. The first part of his message is to repent. Repent. Now, it's interesting to me that anybody that knew anything in this day about the Bible knows they've gone about 400 years from the completion of the Old Testament. God's been pretty silent during all of those years. And then the first voice, the first prophet that they've seen in all of that time of note is this man coming and preaching repentance. Repentance. We're going to look quite a bit this morning at this issue of repentance, and even gives the reason why people should repent. Notice the word for, that's a because word, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then the second part of his message, which we'll also look at briefly here, notice verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So those are the two main messages. That's his preaching message, the ministry of John the Baptist. Now let's dig into this first one, repent. And as you look at this issue of repentance, and I want to ask you to honestly think, what do you think of today when somebody turns to you and says, you need to repent? What do you think of? Does that kind of bring some negative connotation to you? I think for many, many people, certainly in the world, it's a negative thing. They don't see it as a positive or as a good thing. But repentance is a tremendous blessing that we get to repent. And I think today, maybe you have the vision in the movies. You ever notice there's always this kind of wacko-looking guy that's standing on a street corner, right? He's got the sandwich board. Repent, and he's yelling. Usually his hair's a little crazy, eyes. And they're thinking this guy's lost his mind a few months ago. This is the way Hollywood seems to want to portray a guy that would stand in the wilderness and yell, repent. And so that's the way they kind of want to view them. But I can guarantee you today, when heaven looks at this word repent and the whole concept around repentance, they're excited. It is a blessing to this world, this wonderful gift of repentance. The fact that somebody can turn from where they are and change their ways, and God even gives the power to do that when we make that decision. When I look at this, I often think of, and guys, it is Father's Day, but how many of you guys absolutely hate stopping and asking for directions when you're driving? How many, huh? And I bet your wives are much more quick to say, oh, he hates it. He hates it. I think it's something in the male ego or something that it's like some admittance of failure. I haven't been able to navigate myself. I have to be weak and vulnerable and ask for help. And what kind of manly thing is that? And so we do that, isn't it? But you ever realize what a blessing it is if you kind of swallow your pride for a minute and actually stop and ask for directions and somebody gives you directions, especially if you've been going the wrong direction? Oh, I would have been driving 15 more minutes this way before I finally would have woken up and realized I'm going the wrong direction. And so the same way that that can be a tremendous blessing when we finally humble ourselves as men and stop and ask for directions, repentance is exactly the same thing. It is a tremendous blessing to be able to change your mind and say, you know, that way of thinking is wrong. That is wrong. That is a sinful way of thinking, or it's not a godly way of thinking, which typically, if it's not godly, is typically sinful. And so we get to turn back to God and begin to see things His way. I want to take just a few minutes and show you the blessing of how powerful the word repentance is to God. in the many, many ways we see it manifest itself in ministries of people. And then I think we'll get a greater appreciation for it. Right here, this is the first words out of John's mouth. After all of this 400 years of silence, John appears on the scene and he says, "Repent, repent." I'll define it in a minute, but that's the first thing he says. In Jesus' public ministry, this is what we're told of him in Matthew 4. We'll probably look at that next week. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we can move on and look at in Mark chapter 6. Jesus sent his disciples out. And when he sent them and gave them instructions, we're told in Mark 6:12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. Then even after he died and rose from the dead, when he gave instructions to his disciples again in Luke 24, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It doesn't end there. We get to the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and they're preaching and speaking in tongues, and great things are happening. They're preaching the great mysteries of God and the great power of God and all the things he had done. And when it gripped certain people's heart, we're told, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And what's the first things that Peter said? It says, Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And one last example, when Paul was on his way as a captive, really as a man in jail, on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar, he got to stand before men by the name of King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, we read, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles." And what was his message? He's telling Agrippa that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. So I don't read all of those verses for dramatic effect, simply to show us how incredibly important this blessing, this gift of repentance, heaven views, that you have all of these great men preaching this great message of repentance. So what does it mean, since it's such a great thing and that heaven wants us to take advantage of it? It literally means to have a change of mind or a change of heart. I mean, you can be going along. You've ever been in an argument where you're arguing, you're sure you're right, and then somehow some facts come out and you realize, I was wrong. You have a change of mind at that moment. I realize I was wrong on that. You get to repent. That literally is happening in that moment. You are repenting. You're changing your mind about the view that you had. Now, repentance is not just simply being remorseful or sorry or sorrowful. That's typically a person that's not sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. That's what sorrow is. That is not legitimate repentance, to realize that was wrong and I am sorry for what I did. I even want to make it right. And true repentance will result in all of that thinking beginning in a heart and mind. Hey, that's wrong. I even need to make this right. That's true repentance, a turning. And it's not feelings. Feelings may come from it, but repentance is a mental, intellectual thing that is done, and it needs to be done. And so we need to be willing to admit and humble ourselves and say, "God, wow, I need to turn to you." And maybe the most encouraging passage in the Bible, in Luke chapter 15, one last view of heaven's view of repentance. "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Heaven looks at repentance as a gift to us. It is a gift to us that we get to turn, that a God loves us enough to be willing to have provided for the forgiveness of our sins so we can repent and say, "God, I was wrong. And by the way, I even get to receive your forgiveness as I confess my sins to you." What a blessing that is. And it's not just a gift to the unsaved. You don't just repent once in your life and then become saved and then live this perfect life. We know that if you've walked with the Lord at all, you know how imperfect you are. We get to repent all the time. In fact, it's interesting that in five of the seven letters to the churches written to believers in Revelation, five of those churches, Jesus tells them to repent. of something that they're doing. Now, I would argue that the church of Laodicea, the last, is predominantly made up of unsaved people, and that would apply to them. But certainly the other churches are saved, and they just need to repent of some particular thinking or something that's gone a little haywire in their service to the Lord. But we have this great blessing as Christians to repent. Please look at it the way God does and all of heaven does. Repentance is a gift to you from God, that you get to repent. It is a blessing to us. Now notice again, why do we repent? Why was John telling them? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is so close. It is so at hand because John knows Jesus is on the earth. And the kingdom of God has come down. The kingdom of heaven has come down. And it will come down in its real fullness too when he's reigning on the earth and establishes his kingdom. But it is at least here because Jesus was present. And I actually like that phrase, it's at hand. Because that means it's very close, right? Have you ever left your hand at home when you went somewhere? You don't get to. It's attached. It is always close to you. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right here. Jesus is on the scene. So that is his first great message, the blessing of repentance. Notice the second part of his ministry is that it was prophesied that this man would come and he would prepare the way of the Lord. And so notice, this is really a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and verse 3 here. And it had been prophesied over 700 years earlier that not only would a Messiah come one day, but God would even send a forerunner, a man that would prepare people for his coming. So it'd say, hey, he's about to come. And so that is John the Baptist. And so this verse is applied to him. In fact, it's interesting that in John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist applies this verse from Isaiah to himself. And this is not pride to do that. This is the fact of the matter. He is called by God to be this forerunner, this prophet, proclaiming the coming of the Lord. Now, the word picture I love here is at the end of that verse, as John was saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, in this day, and we lose some of this in the world we live, we have such great roads today, typically. You know the potholes you've run over, and the alignment problems. Anyway, they had great roads back then because the Romans were very well known for all of the roads that they had built, great roads connecting all kinds of kingdoms. And they made travel much, much easier in that day. But what's interesting is that in that day when some kind of royalty would come into the neighborhood or come to a city, especially if he hadn't been there for some length of time, they worked very, very hard at preparing the roads so that he had a nice, peaceful, joyful journey to get to the city. Not just the time at the city, even getting there. And it was even known that if a road kind of had some swells and dips, that they would even, you know, level that out. They'd fill in the low points and take out the high points so that's nice and make the road straight so he's not going through these hairpin turns, you know, and he's making his way to the city. And so that's what they did for royalty. And there's no royalty any greater than Jesus. And what he's really talking about here is the spiritual road of our hearts. And are we making our path straight? Are we ready to surrender to God and say, God, I want to be ready for you to come and to be my Lord and Savior? Now, the great thing is there's no work involved there. It's an attitude of the heart. Am I ready to submit to him? It's certainly not a work thing. Nobody can ever work their way into heaven. We're sinners, and to get to heaven based on works, you have to be perfect, and not a one of us is perfect. So he's not talking about that, but he's talking about an attitude of just submission and surrender to him. And so we need to prepare our hearts for this Lord, this great God and Savior. And one of the beautiful, most beautiful pictures of a road, I think, in all of the Bible is given in Isaiah 35. And there it's a picture of really, I think, a picture of roads that lead to Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. And there, people from all over the world are going to make their way to Jesus to visit him and see him. And it describes a highway there. It says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Isn't that great? Even if you're a fool, he says, you won't go astray. Because to be on the path of seeking out Jesus is the greatest path, and God helps us on that path. Helps us to come to a knowledge of the truth. Beautiful message of John. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and make your way straight. Be ready for him. Just surrender your heart. Lord, whatever you have for me, I want the fullness of what you have for me. So that's his message. That's what he is delivering. It's a blessing to the world to hear this. Now we're told a little bit about John And then we're told about the religious leaders who were coming to see him. But let's first look at John. Look at him, verse 4. Talk about a blue-collar guy. I mean, John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Wow. Wow. Now, first off, now to be perfectly honest, he probably didn't smell that well. Camels are notorious for being smelly. And I don't think he went to some Nordstrom's to get his camel's hair that's been all treated and all that. I mean, he's wearing this camel's hair, probably smelly. He's got this belt around his waist. It is interesting, I'm going to talk about him being really a fulfillment of a prophecy, that there was a prophecy, a man would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. That's what was said to Gabriel, to John's father. But it's interesting, in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah was described as being dressed this way. A hairy man wearing a belt around his waist and these things. But look at that diet. Man, locusts and wild honey. Now, I get the honey if you're eating locusts. You better have something sweet to... Oh, I don't know. Man, they say they're high in protein. I'll take their word for it. And but that's what he ate. So when he was out there in the wilderness... By the way, that is kosher. I mean, it was a clean animal. So you look back at the law, there are certain things that they could eat. That was one of them. But anyway, that's what he's eating. I mean, he's just a man's man. And he's out there in the wilderness, and he's preaching this message, unapologetic, and I love it. Now look at the traction he's getting. And this is what he was losing. You can get later why people are worried about his following, because he had a tremendous following here when he was faithful to what God called him to. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. I mean, this was quite the scene. Quite the scene. I mean, people were pouring out to see this man. You know what I think people want to hear? You know what people love? They love clarity. I mean, you can beat around the bush today, and it's really sad. Sometimes you look at some of the people, even sometimes I'm flicking channels, and I watch some of these guys on some of these spiritual channels. You're like, oh my gosh, what is that? And they're so unclear. But when a man comes and preaches a clear message, at least it's easy to understand it and to reject it or say yes to it. But I think people appreciate clarity. They appreciate somebody who's willing to say what needs to be done. And John was hiding nothing. I mean, he was just telling it like it is because that's what he's been called to do. But notice all Judea. I don't think that means every single person in Jerusalem and Judea and the region came. But all of those cities, every area was affected by it, by people coming to it. And of course, they go back to their co-workers, their neighborhoods, their friends, and tell them about this experience they had with John the Baptist. And if they'd been baptized, even more so. I was so impacted by the message, I went and got baptized by him. But a tremendous number of people were coming out. And notice verse 6, many were being baptized by him. And even more exciting, I mean, it's exciting they were being baptized. They were confessing their sins. Wow. He was having a real impact upon people. Now, to understand one other thing about the culture, which makes it even more insightful what was happening here. In this day, in the time of John the Baptist, Jews weren't typically baptized. They typically were not baptized. They believed they were saved typically because the religious leaders, as we'll see in a minute, they're teaching you're saved just because you're a child of Abraham. Somehow by lineage you're saved, which is crazy. Nobody's saved that way. And so they didn't believe they needed to be baptized. He's preaching a baptism of repentance and turning from your sins. And so they weren't baptized. In fact, to be baptized here was even more humbling for a Jew because not only were the Jews not baptized, but typically in this day, only Gentiles were baptized because they looked down upon them. You're not one of the chosen people that God has given his word through and all the great blessings. They need to be baptized. And in fact, Jews even so despise them, they typically wouldn't baptize them. If you're a Gentile, you had to go baptize yourself. And so they were doing that. And then all of a sudden, for this man to come on the scene, and the average person, because we know deep down we're sinners. We know it. We know the guilt. We know the guilt is a gift from God, too, if it turns us towards repentance. And so here they were recognizing, I'm a sinner. I need this baptism. I need to confess my sins. And so many, many people were turning to the Lord. And it was a tremendous, tremendous blessing that they got to repent and turn towards the Lord. Well, in the midst of this, since so many people are coming, clearly it caught the attention of the religious leaders. And it's very interesting here, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees, notice it wasn't even just a few religious leaders were coming out. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him. And then John was incredibly direct with them. Now this alone, would have been worth the price of admission. It was free, but you know what I mean. To go see John speak to these people, nobody talked to religious leaders the way this man did, except Jesus. He talked to them this way. And while it can seem very, very harsh, it was needed because these people were so prideful. It's interesting to do a study of Jesus and how gently he talked to the average person, which is a sinner. And yet when he talked to these religious leaders, they were so self-righteous. They needed to be jarred out of their self-righteousness and out of their thinking, I'm getting to heaven just based on the fact that I'm a pretty good person or I'm a righteous person or because I'm a son of Abraham. All the world really needs to be jarred out of that. Well, these people were totally entrenched in their own self-righteousness. And so he spoke incredibly directly to them. Let's look at a couple of the things he said to them. First, he said, you're a brood of vipers. Wow. Wow. He's calling them a bunch of snakes. I mean, that's what he's calling them. Again, you don't talk to these people this way. I like the imagery. I don't know if it was intended, but isn't it interesting that what was the first source of temptation in the Bible was a serpent in the Garden of Eden? And I think he's probably linking them back to that and saying, you people are just like him. They're really, of course, later Jesus is going to tell them he's your father, the devil, to these religious leaders. And so he's trying to wake them up. And of course, there are two great reasons why Jesus talked so directly and so did John to these people. Of course, number one was because they misrepresented the Father. They were giving wrong information about how to get to the Father, making much harder than it really is. And then number two, they were hypocrites. And so that's what angered him. And so he calls them a bunch of snakes. I mean, this would have gotten their attention. I don't even believe these religious leaders came there for the sake of the people. I think they just came to pick apart John's message and to make sure they knew how to communicate to people how much he was misleading people, even though he was the one that was right on. So first he called them a bunch of snakes. Next he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that would have been an insult too, because they didn't think they were under any wrath. Not at all. He thought they had everything right with God. I don't need to repent. I am right with him. Everything's under control. I'm never going to experience his wrath. In fact, it was interesting, as we're going to look at them talking about we have Abraham as our father later, that they say in some of the writings, Josephus and others, that in this day, they even believe that Abraham was effectively, having gone on from the living, was like standing at the gates of hell, making sure no Jews got in, because they don't go there, just because they're a Jewish person, which is crazy. But anyway, that's what they were teaching. So who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he actually told them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Not only do you need to repent, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Again, he's not saying you need to work your way into heaven. What he's saying is, if you truly repent, it will be demonstrated in your actions. If you really believe you're a sinner and you need a Savior, your life will change and you'll be grateful to him and you'll become a different person. And so that's what he's communicating. And then he addresses very directly the false teaching of the religious leaders, and he said, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't you dare say that. Now, the equivalent of that in our day is the person that grows up in church and thinks they're saved because they went to church their whole lives. Nobody ever got saved by going to church. You may have gotten saved at church, at the message, but you're not saved by going to church. I still like the old saying. It's a good one. The old saying that says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I like that. You're not going to just turn into a hamburger. You don't just turn into a Christian. It is a complete decision of the mind. It's the decision you must make as you come to God and you surrender to Him. And so that's what these people were teaching. They were completely wrong in their message. And he goes on and he even says to tear down that argument. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from even these stones. God can make anybody to be saved if he wanted to. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. He's talking about the nation of Israel because of their rejection of Jesus. And the religious leaders were the head of that rejection. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he is very clear, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That is my message, a message of repentance, a blessing to you, if you will be humble enough to receive it. So that's what I'm preaching. If you don't want to hear it, that's your choice. And then notice what he says. He says, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. And you look, you just match. You can just, if you could just picture the scene, the pride of the religious leaders and the humility of John the Baptist. And I find it even more poetic when you understand that there are also some writings of this day and age that the rabbis, who many of these Pharisees and Sadducees would have been that and certainly had followers, that when they had disciples and they were basically abject slaves, they could ask them to do almost anything they wanted to do, and they almost considered it a blessing to be able to serve this guy who's really just using them for whatever their wishes are. But even under that code in this particular day, they did say that you cannot humiliate them, and it is particularly written in some of the old writings that one of the things you can't ask them to do is loose your sandals or deal with your sandals, because that was too humiliating to somebody to make them bend down and do that, as if to like be willing to wash their feet. Of course, Jesus himself is going to wash his disciples' feet later. But isn't it interesting that I think he's playing on those words of knowing the culture he lives in and the religious culture and saying, you people think that you can't stoop down to that level. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to come up to that level. That's how great this man is, this Messiah that is coming. And so he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, let alone loose them and carry them. I mean, I don't even attain to that. And not only that, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When you come and you put your faith in him, he'll give you his Holy Spirit, a desire and the power to live the Christian life, and fire. And the fire speaking of judgment. And I believe that what spawns all of verse 12, he's speaking about the judgment that will happen at the hand of Jesus. And he uses the picture of the wheat harvest. And he says, the winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Now, the word picture, I love it. In that day when they would take the wheat harvest, they tended to like to take them to an area that is a pretty firm ground. And they would lay the wheat down and they would like to get a huge stone that they would roll over the wheat. And the main reason for that rolling of the stone was to separate the light coating that was around the wheat from the wheat itself. And that light coating is what's known as the chaff. And it's very light. It's very, very thin and kind of crispy kind of coating. And if you remember the disciples, sometimes they would take it and they would rub it in their hands to get that separated. And so what they would do is once they would separate that, they would prefer to be up on some kind of a hill, particularly if there's some wind coming at the top of the hills. And they would take something the equivalent of a pitchfork or sometimes a solid type of a scooper. And they would scoop under that wheat and throw it up into the air. And would cause this wonderful separation because the wheat had some weight to it. It would tend to go up in the air but come straight down. But the chaff, the wind would just blow away. And after you do that a whole bunch, maybe you've seen the old movies where they're doing that, Fiddler on the Roof or something like that, and they're throwing the wheat up and it was coming down. And then when you're all said and done, all you've got is this wheat and the chaff's all been blown away. And he's actually calling them the chaff. You're the chaff that's going to be blown away and be judged. You need to be right with God. You need to get some meat. You need to be the wheat. You need to get this right with the Lord. He's going to judge you. And in fact, the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. A very, very clear picture. A very loving picture. Some may see this as harsh. But these religious leaders needed direct, very brutally clear message that they're on the wrong path. There's no repentance in these men, and they needed to hear it. So this whole ministry of John is an incredible blessing, intended to be a blessing to the people at that day and intended to be a blessing in our lives today, that God is serious about judgment, he's serious about repentance, and he's serious about us taking advantage of the gift of repentance. And with that now, having this ministry of baptism, it can seem like a weird shift in gears. All of a sudden we talk about Jesus being baptized, but I love the tie-in. Because after having just spoken about the need for repentance, we need a Savior who's willing to identify with us and be our Lord and willingly be our Savior. And that's what we're going to see here. Notice what happens in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And I don't know about you, but when I first read a verse like that, I'm a little confused. Because John's preaching a baptism of repentance, and Jesus is the only man that's ever lived that's never sinned. The Bible's crystal clear. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. And he comes to John, ready to be baptized. And somebody would look at that and go, how can I baptize you? You're perfect. You have no need for repentance. So I can't baptize you. In fact, rightly, John's confused. Notice what he tries to do in verse 14. John tried to prevent him. Jesus, I can't baptize you. You're perfect. and you are, I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me. And it's a very interesting scene. I mean, can you relate to this? I can totally relate to John and what he's thinking. I would have probably done the same thing. I don't get it, Lord. And the Lord wanted to make it very, very clear to him that Jesus did want to be baptized. And I'll explain in a minute what I really believe Jesus was doing. He clearly didn't come there to repent of his sins. He didn't have any. And so Jesus, wanting to be very, very clear with John, says, permit it to be so now. And it's very helpful if in the original language, the word permit is in the imperative mood, meaning he is literally commanding John to baptize him. So I love it. John's probably very grateful. Thank you, Lord. I'm a foot soldier. You tell me what to do, I'm going to do it. I wish we were all respond that quickly to the Lord, but that's what John does. Okay, that's what you want. I think he's still probably confused, but nonetheless, he's been told what to do. And a little explanation for, or because, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And it's not going to be all of the fulfillment, of course. It's the whole life of Jesus, him going to the cross, him dying to pay for our sins, him going in the grave, him rising to prove he has power over life and over death, and to offer us his life. And so all of that is the fullness of Jesus' full righteousness. But what you look at that and go, what in the world is Jesus doing? Why did he do this? Why did he allow himself to be baptized? And further, why did he talk to him? I don't believe he's talking loudly so that everybody can hear. He's probably just out there in the water, standing there with John speaking to him. The average person would have been standing there thinking, this is a guy out there confessing his sins. They're thinking he's just a sinner like everybody else. And it's amazing to me Jesus didn't stand up and set the record straight. Right? I bet if you and I were Jesus, I wouldn't want them to think I'm a sinner. So can I get everybody's attention? I'm about to be baptized. I'm not a sinner. And you all are, but I'm just gonna do that. He didn't do that. And it's amazing to me how often Jesus is willing to be misunderstood because he has what he knows he wants to do. What is he doing? It is my personal belief. All Jesus is doing is he didn't do that to separate himself. He would have looked at it as maybe somebody that was aloof. He wants to connect with the people. He wants to identify with sinners. That's why he was so confused when he would go have, you know, dinner with the publicans and the sinners. The religious leaders then didn't understand him either. And so he wants to identify with sinners, and so he didn't make this big elaborate scene. He wants to let us know, I want to die for you. I want to connect with you. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your Savior. So it's a beautiful scene here. Jesus does not do that. And you look at that and go, well, even so, how can he identify with us? If you flip the scene, it makes sense, because when we are baptized as Christians, we're identifying with his death. We don't die a death like he did. Only he, as the perfect Son of God, could die to pay for somebody else's sins. If we die, we deserve it. But he didn't. So the death he paid, we can't really identify with that. But in baptism, that is the one way we do that. And we're saved outside of baptism. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But God gives us this gift of getting to identify with him. And so when somebody goes down into the water, and by the way, the word baptism literally means to immerse, to submerge. That's why we baptize fully. You don't just sprinkle someone. The word means that. And so that when you're dunked down in the water, it's a picture of you being dead to your old life of sin. And when you're lifted up out of the water, coming to this new life that God has offered and the newness of the life of the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. And in Romans 6, we read, do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And then, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We weren't literally, but we were figuratively. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So just as we get to identify with Jesus in his death and then resurrection, and we only get it from him, likewise, the other way, he is identifying with us as sinners and saying, I'm going to die for you and put those sins away. Praise God, he's willing to do that for us. And then I think it's almost funny, the language at the end of verse 15, then he allowed him. Like, thanks, John, doing what Jesus told you to do. He allowed him. He was supposed to do it. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And heaven was so excited about the scene, not only did they give a visible picture, they gave an audible picture. A voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Very interesting. What's maybe more interesting to me is we're not told who all saw this picture and heard that voice. We're not told if the whole group of people all around there at the moment heard it. We do know that John the Baptist did, because in John chapter 1, later in John chapter 1, we read John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God.'" So beautiful. John got to see that. Heaven was so excited about what Jesus is doing, the Father had to testify about the whole scene. So the picture of the whole Trinity is there. Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and the Father speaks into the scene and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." What a beautiful scene. So what should we take out of this chapter? Well, I think when I look at this, I think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We have the gift of repentance to turn to this great Jesus who's come to this earth and died for us. And make no mistake, repentance is a tremendous gift of God. We get to repent. We get to. We are such a blessed people. And whenever we fail, we get to repent. God is not light on sin or weak on sin, but we do sin. And when we do, he convicts and we get to repent. He cleanses us, not only forgives us in 1 John 1, he cleanses our conscience. He picks us back up again, empowers us to make the right decisions again, and we get to follow him. And then amazingly, again, I believe this little excerpt about his baptism was included right after his message of repentance, because we need to know when I repent, I get to turn to a man who's the perfect Son of God, willing to die for me. He wanted a personal relationship with me. He wants to identify with me. How great is our God? So in terms of application, thank God for the gift of repentance. Thank him. We should live as a thankful, thankful people. Number two, share the gift of repentance with people around you. Don't be afraid of what they're going to think of the message. Just give them the message and trust God to do the rest of the work in their hearts and minds. That's between them and God. It's not our duty to get them saved. Never is, never will be, never was. It's God's duty. We just proclaim, deliver the message as John was faithful to. And then thank God every day Jesus was willing to identify with us the moment we repented. So praise God. I'm so thankful for this chapter. All the fullness that's contained therein. Praise God. We're a blessed people. Let me close in prayer. We'll get to worship the Lord a little bit. Father, thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you that we get to come to you at any moment and say, "Lord, I was wrong there. You've helped me see that straight. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me, wash me, fill me with your Spirit." And we get to do that even every day as needed, because I know we sin every day. But thank you for this great gift. Thank you for sending John. Thank you for sending the person that you led into our lives to help us see the truth and turn to Jesus as Savior. And Lord, would you make us a bunch of Johns running around this world proclaiming your truths, ministering the truth, telling the very needed truth to the world around us. This world needs to repent. We need to say yes to Jesus. I want you to be my Lord. And we have this gift. May we be a thankful, grateful, speaking people. We thank you and praise you for these things. We again ask in Jesus' name. Amen.